If you will open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 18. We have sung our opening prayer, have we not? So hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So much of life in this world is lived in tension. The Christian life, as New Covenant believers, is lived with feet in two different worlds. We live in the kingdom that is now here, but it is not yet. We live in this evil age, but we also have a foot firmly planted in the age that is to come. There's a tension there. We spoke this morning of the glories of creation, and we can all go to passages of Scripture that speak of how creation echoes forth the glory of God, and it testifies to His goodness and His greatness. But it is also a biblical truth that we live in a flat-out broken world. We live in a world under a curse, and it rises up and it bites us. A few snapshots of this dreadful place that we live in, where the innocent suffer. Drudge Report this morning, main headline, nature out of control. What's going on in this world? Front page of the Oregonian, earthquake in Chile, hundreds dead, hundreds dead. Of course, the irony there is that earthquake was much worse than the one that hit Haiti. Not to minimize the hundreds that were dead, but a smaller earthquake causes greater destruction in Haiti because of infrastructure issues. There's probably some sin issues involved in that, corporate sin, institutionalized sin. But it's like same song, different verse in Chile now. Yesterday, one of my friends, a colleague of mine, told me that he had been diagnosed with cancer. He's one of the healthiest men that I know. His lifestyle, the way that he lives his life, he'd be the last person that you would say, oh, now there's a cancer candidate. It's not fair. It's not right. I have a nephew, David. His real name is Shan Shan, or his original name. He's from China. My sister-in-law, my wife's sister, and then my brother-in-law are missionaries in China right now. And for a while, as they were learning the language, they were going to a local orphanage and just volunteering some time. They found out that you could, this is going to sound crass, but I don't know any other way to say it, you can check out a baby and take it home with you for a while. Which is a necessary thing because they don't have the arms to hold these little kids, right? And so they go in and they my wife's sister is really drawn to the underdog, and she sees this utterly misshapen young child, a baby, horrifically burned, skin melted all over him. They take him home, and my sister-in-law's heart melts. She takes him home, and the kids look at him and say, could we take him back and get another one? But now he's their brother. They have adopted him. Now, why was he so misshapen? Because the father felt that he was the product of an affair, not his son. His wife was being unfaithful, and so he took acid and poured it all over the little baby. Okay? Now, I am convinced of the depravity of all people, including little David, but I think it would be the hardest of hearts to say that he deserved that in any way. He was an innocent victim of this entire thing. So we ask, what kind of world do we live in here, where suffering and evil abound? I've been endeavoring to give you just a few snapshots of how Christians explain evil and then how we cope with it at the same time. We looked first in just at some boundary markers. Here are some things that the scriptures have to say about God and his relation to evil, how he governs the universe. And there's lots of room for us to theologize, but I gave you these scripture passages in that very first week so that we would not go outside those boundaries. God claims to have a lot of control over this world. In John chapter 9, we looked at how suffering and evil can be ordained by God for this sin, so that he might ultimately be glorified. Remember the story of the man born blind. We saw last week that suffering and evil can be ordained by God that we might be called to repentance. That was the story from Luke 13, in the narrative with Jesus. And today in Romans 8, we find here that sometimes we suffer for our sins. That's true. Sometimes there is an absolutely direct correlation between the suffering that we endure and the sins that we have committed that bring it about. You can probably think back to your own lives where you have reaped what you have sown. Sometimes we endure suffering and hardship in this world for the cause of Christ. Our testimony brings tribulation. And Jesus told us that that would be the case. Right? But in this text, what we're taught is that sometimes we suffer simply because we live. And we live in a broken world. We live in a cursed world. We're also given some hints in this passage how we're to endure. Now, in this passage that begins in verse 18, but I'm going to start in verse 21 and then I'll make my way back to verse 18. But I want us to recognize something at the outset. Paul is not unmindful that our heavenly destiny, it doesn't blot out the fact that our earthly existence is in a troubled world. Paul is not delusional. Paul is not some guy living with his head in the sand or his head so high in the sky that he can't even feel what's going on around him, what is going on with him. Paul is the very last person that you will find who will minimize human suffering. He will not do that. There is pain and misery in this world, and they are not confined just to human existence. Paul, in this passage, he recognizes that there is pain throughout creation. And I think he writes movingly about it. But here's the thing. For Paul, it's not meaningless. If suffering in this world, even the suffering that comes upon us as innocence, right? That we are just alive, therefore we suffer. The message today is that suffering is not meaningless. If it were meaningless, I would tell you, go home, watch Nickelodeon, despair, not because you're watching, well, maybe because you're watching Nickelodeon, but do whatever makes you happy, because this life is meaningless. Of course, that's not the biblical message, and that's not Paul's message here. Paul was convinced that we can look forward with confidence to a final unfolding of the purpose of God. He was absolutely certain that at the end of all things, he would be able to say with a completely satisfied, emotionally satisfied, intellectually satisfied being, Lord, you are good and you are vindicated in all that you have done, and it was worth it. It was worth it. I think there's a strong statement of faith there. faith for now. But he gets at that. He gets at that. He's sure of this fact, despite the pains of the present. Point one here. Move ahead to verse 20 and 21. We live in a broken world, and it causes suffering. We live in a broken world, and it causes suffering. Read verse 20 and 21 again. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We live in a broken world, and it causes suffering. We're told here that the creation was subjected to futility. What does that mean? I think it means that creation is under a curse and that it has not fulfilled the purpose for which it was made. And I think that we have to interpret this text in light of Genesis 3. We have to go all the way back to the beginning, because there we find that human sin, for which humans are morally culpable, morally responsible, they have brought a curse upon this world. If atheistic environmentalists only knew, right? It is our fault. It is our fault. Genesis 3, 16 through 19. Following the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden, we find the Lord God cursing the woman, the man, the serpent, and also creation. The very creation where God has said, it is good, it is good. Six times he says that, till at the very end he says, it is very good. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Any amens out there for that? Your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Pretty straightforward. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You catch the irony here. God has created all these things. He delegates to humans the right to rule for him. He says, take care of my stuff. It's a delegated authority. And he says, you are to exercise dominion over everything that I've made. But then man rebels against God in this act of treason, this betrayal. And the very ground that Adam was to care for, that was supposed to take care of him, that Adam had delegated authority over, is now going to rebel against him and make his life miserable. And at least in this passage, it's in the context of work and earning a living from the ground and sustenance and food and that sort of thing. But as we live our life, we recognize that man does not exercise much authority over the cosmos, do we? We see every now and then just how utterly untamable creation is by humans. And as I say that, you think, well, of course not. Of course we're not supposed to be able to tame the cosmos. But I would submit to you that we are supposed to be able to. We are supposed to exercise dominion and authority over it. But we have a creation that is cursed, that is rising up against it, against us. And it rises up and it bites us. We get a picture of what things might be one day when the Lord Jesus stands up, when he exercised dominion and authority over the winds and the waves. Who is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? His disciples asked. They haven't seen a human like this. Well, he's the second Adam. He's the prototype of the new humanity, is he not? He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And one day the promise is that we will be able to reign with him. Creation will not always rise up against its human masters. The creation is subjected to futility by God because of Adam. And so it awaits the day of the liberation of God's children, for it will be freed on that day. That is, creation was subjected to this futility. It's under a curse because of what Adam did. And so it awaits for the vindication of humanity when things are set to right, where God's people are known, where God has taken care of everything, and the second Adam comes on the scene and he rules over a redeemed creation. We're told that right now the creation is under bondage. It entails slavery. There's corruption, there's decay, and there's death, and all of that pervades what we call the natural world. Here, Paul, he sees the fall of man cosmic in its effects. He says that creation was subjected to futility. It wasn't creation's design. It wasn't its desire. It wasn't its own choice. He's personifying the natural world, isn't he? But it was subjected by the will of the one who subjected it. That is, God. Point seems to be, though, that even though God has subjected creation to futility, there's a sure confidence that this very God can redeem it. That this very God who subjected it to futility will also liberate it from corruption. And Paul looks forward to a time when the total effect of sin will be done away. Creation is going to stand forth in all its glory as God intends it to be. See, there's going to come a day where there will be no more tsunamis. There will be no more earthquakes. There will be no more natural evil. Because there's nothing natural about the evil in the so-called natural world. It's there by supernatural curse, and it obeys supernatural forces. Paul envisions a future salvation that will engulf the entire cosmos and reverse and transcend the consequences of the fall. This redemption that Paul speaks of, that he anticipates, it's more than just men and women who believe in Jesus get to go to heaven when they die, although it's not less than that. But he's talking about a new heavens and a new earth where there's a recreation and everything is as it ought to be. Of course, the focus for Paul is not on the transformation of the created world, although it's included. For Paul, the key thing is the future redemption that awaits God's children. What kind of world might Paul anticipate? Well, let's look at some Old Testament passages. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. I don't know exactly how literally to take that, but I'll take it this literally, that there's going to be peace. Right? There's going to be peace. I don't know of any other way that Paul could have, or that Isaiah could have written that. Wonderful imagery about natural enemies lying down in peace together. Isaiah 32, verses 15 and 16. The world's under a curse until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness. Now, don't think like wilderness, Mount Hood, green, lush. Think wilderness, Middle East, utterly unable to sustain life. Okay? Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. There's going to come a time when the Spirit is poured out, when God saves His people and the Davidic heir sits on the throne, that all of creation will finally be submitted to the God-man Jesus Christ, the Davidic heir. This redemption that will occur is so amazing to Paul that it's going to involve the entire created order. So just as creation fell when Adam sinned, so too will it be transformed when the children of God experience their complete redemption. And so I think from this we take that we ought to be full of hope. We ought to be full of hope. Because the sufferings of this age are part and parcel of being alive today. It's part of being in this fallen creation. But there is a glory of an age to come that will include a renewed creation. That's our hope. What's going on now is not pointless. It can be corrected, Paul says. He says that we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So creation is groaning and it's suffering. Not that it groans together necessarily along with believers, but what we find here is, again, Paul is personifying creation, right? And that the created order is frustrated because it has not fulfilled its purpose. There's futility, there's decay, there's frustration of this present world. It signals that there's an incompleteness, that there's a failure to do what it was designed to do. And Paul, he speaks to our common knowledge here. We know this. Look around us. We know this to be true. Isn't it self-evident? The whole creation, not just a segment of it, but every aspect of God's created order has been affected. The whole creation is in trouble. So the entire creation, it sighs and it throbs with pain. But it's not a meaningless pain. It's a meaningful pain. If we can have the eyes to see this, the faith to wrap our arms around it, that what we see going around us, and this is difficult. This is difficult. And I was telling my wife, I don't know if I'm going to be able to explain this. When we see something like what happened in Haiti or what just happened in Chile, we ought to be saddened. But we ought not to despair, because the promise of Scripture is that this is not just a random freakish thing, but there is ultimately a reason for it. The world is under a curse, and that curse can be lifted. And I don't want to get all prophetic on you here, because I don't know the dates and times of anything, but Paul's suggests that when we see creation rising up, it is not as if creation is in its death throes, but these are the pains of childbirth. That we ought to see this while simultaneously being saddened, but we also ought to think one day it's going to be better. That tragedies like this ought to create in us a desire for a better future. And as C.S. Lewis would say, and as Paul says very clearly here, that desire serves as testimony to the reality of the thing for which we desire. We know that it's not supposed to be this way. As we read through the pages of Scripture, as we think in our heart of hearts, creation is not supposed to do this. If it were supposed to do this, then we ought to despair. But it's not always going to be like this. And Paul's suggesting here that the creation, as it sighs and throbs with pain, that these are meaningful pains. It's not death pangs, birth pangs. And this is critical, because those events that are utter catastrophes, there's no way to sugarcoat it. They're ultimately not random. They are not impersonal evil, but they are rather very personal evil. Satan, human sin. And God is bigger than them, and He will set everything to right someday. Paul personifies creation by speaking of it groaning. And here we have a picture of creation lashing out in frustration, in restlessness, impatient for coming glory, frustrated by the curse, frustrated by Satan's domain. These catastrophes are horrific, but they are not random. And again, they suggest to us that things are not supposed to be this way. Paul's thought is that God will produce something completely new. Point two, creation's brokenness and our suffering, they're not the way it's supposed to be. Creation not only groans, but we do too, we find out in verse 23. And in this, Paul gives us the first clue as to how we're to cope. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, we groan in anticipation of something better. It's not the groaning of those who are despairing. It's the groaning of those who have a foretaste of something better. We know it's not supposed to be this way. One reason that we're told here that we groan is because our adoption as sons is not yet consummated. Now, this groaning that Paul is speaking of, it's not that of unbelievers who struggle to get by in this world. Only those who have the Spirit participate in this kind of frustration. And Paul emphasizes here that we Christians are caught up in a groaning that's characteristic of all creation. That we're expressing something, our deep sorrow at the circumstances at which we find ourselves. And we know it's not supposed to be this way. And we're waiting eagerly for our adoption. Now, Paul in chapter 8 has already said that we have been adopted. Why are we waiting for adoption as well? Well, I think as with all things related to the kingdom, there's a now and not yet aspect to it. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an adopted heir, a son that is a full heir with all the benefits. Okay? Male and female, sons with Christ. That's who you are. That's your identity. But do you enjoy that? Do you enjoy all the benefits of that right now? No. We await for the full consummation to where we will enjoy all of that. We're told here that we groan because we have the first fruits of the Spirit as well. And we go, what? How could that cause us to groan? I've never used the word groan so often. It kind of feels weird coming out of my mouth. Well, because we have the Spirit of God who tantalizes us. That's a bad word. How about this? Whets our appetite for a future reality. You ought not to be satisfied today as a Christian. Okay? There should be a godly dissatisfaction with your lot right now. There is something better that awaits you. Now, I'm not talking about being a malcontent. I'm not trying to fly in the face of what Paul said when he said, I've learned what it is to be content in all circumstances. What I'm saying for you is that if you think you've arrived now, you have a very narrow view of what awaits you. Okay? There is something far better, and the Spirit, He whets our appetite for it. He's called the first fruits. The best illustration of this, and you may have heard this, but because I use it as often as I can, because I like it. Thanksgiving. My wife and daughter are great cooks, right? And the really cool thing about being dad and not boy is that when I was younger, I'd be starving to death, right? I thought I was about to die if I didn't eat something within minutes. And mom would be in there cooking and she would shoo me out of the kitchen, right? But now that I'm dad, I get tastes, right? I get tastes. And so on Thanksgiving, there's the turkey and there's the green beans and there's the salads and the sweet potatoes and there's all the pies and all the dessert and they're all there. And my wife, in a very godly way, she gives me a taste. She's acting like the Spirit of God here. Obviously motivated by the Spirit of God. She gives me a taste. Todd, come and taste this. Come and taste this. And so I'll get a little taste here, a little taste there. And there's not been one time where I've said, I'm full. I'm content. That one little piece of turkey I had, that's enough. I'm going to go downstairs, watch football the rest of the afternoon. Just send me some stale bread and water a little later. I'm good. No, it whets my appetite for a feast to come. That's our experience with the Spirit of God right now. That's our experience. He whets our appetite for something better. And that's Paul's logic here. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We're awaiting eagerly our adoption as sons, the full redemption of our bodies. And hope here means that future blessings are not yet ours. Our adoption has already taken place, but it's located in the future. The blessings of the future age are already ours, we're told, and yet they become ours fully only at the day of redemption, only on the day of resurrection. Here the adoption is eschatological. It's an end times sort of thing. It involves the redemption of the body. It involves the impartation of life to our mortal body. It's raised from the dead. It's no longer corruptible, but we're given one that's incorruptible. So Paul says this, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? You don't have it yet, you hope for it." That's what being a Christian is all about. "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." We hang in there because we know that it's true. It's not a silly hope. It's not a naive hope. It's grounded. We have the Spirit now. And it's a guarantee that there's something better. So let's go back to verse 18. Point three, we wait with endurance for the completion of our hope. Now, I started in the middle because I want to show you the logic. I want to go back to the beginning now, because here Paul tells us how we're to endure, right? This is how we are to endure. And then he explains what we're to endure. I started with what we're supposed to endure. And it would have been cruel for Paul not to tell us what he tells us earlier. So he tells us in verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Point three is, we wait with endurance for the completion of our hope. You see, our present does not compare with our future glory. Here, Paul says, "I consider." There's strong assurance there. It's a weak translation, "I consider." There's strong assurance. There's no doubt. Paul speaks of our present sufferings. And here he's talking about just the sufferings that are characteristic of living in this life. There's no reason to think that the circumstances that he wrote about here were especially significant, that they're radically different than any other time in this age. What he's saying is that this age is marked with suffering, but that's in marked contrast to the age to come. See, Paul holds that the believer is to expect sufferings in this present age. Right? I don't know what kind of gospel you have been exposed to, or what you've heard, or if you turn on the Heresy Channel and you listen to the health and wealth gospel people preach at you. But they are selling you a false bill of goods, because Jesus was crystal clear. He's not bait and switch. Paul was crystal clear. He's not bait and switch when it comes to the Christian life. It is a life of suffering and it is a life of struggle. But Paul says, man, it's worth it. It is worth it. And we hang in there because it's worth it. Paul's realistic. There is no reason for Christians to think that when you accept Christ, you're free of troubles. Jesus warned us the exact opposite. You accept me, you follow me, it's going to be tougher for you. Easiest thing to do is to take the wide path. To take the path of least resistance. But few are those who enter through the narrow gate. And one reason that suffering furthers hope is because as Paul is enduring his stuff, and if you read through Paul's letters, read the book of Acts, you'll find out Paul suffered. He suffered immensely. But Paul understood that his present sufferings are minimal in comparison to future glory. To endure present sufferings for a while now is completely worthwhile, because our pain will be a distant memory in the light of the glory that is coming. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You know what's interesting is you go up a verse earlier in verse 17. And this is a hard one. Look what it says. "And if children..." I'll start in verse 16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ," parentheses, who suffered just a little, "provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We suffer with Christ in order to be glorified. There is no path of least resistance to glory. It is a road marked with suffering. Now, you can put your head in the sand and try to avoid it, but some of it comes from just living in this cursed world. Some of it comes from just living in this broken world. It comes. Paul shows here that the suffering is the path we tread as we move to blessing and we move to glory. See, Paul endured enormous suffering for the sake of the gospel because he recognized that this world was not the final payoff. He was absolutely heavenly minded. But it was that perspective that enabled him to pour himself out in service to others. I'm going to tell you a little bit about what I've been thinking about lately. I think, and I'm going to give you a picture of my soul here. I think I'm incredibly wimpy, and I devalue the life to come. I think I'm too easily satisfied with the stuff of this world. And I have been affected a little bit by the younger generations who are frustrated with all this talk of heaven. All this talk of heaven. What about what's going on right here? And I go, yeah, that makes sense, because the Christian life should have something to do with right now. I should be making a difference now. But then I open up my Bible, and I realize that the biblical logic for enduring suffering now and helping people now and serving others now, the strength that comes to us in order to do these things, is the hope of heaven. It's the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. It's the hope of Jesus returning to reign on his throne. And so we endure things now. And I think endure things now. I don't even know what I endure. I have a great life. And then I think, well, as a Christian, I'm supposed to have joy. And I know that's true. I'd stake my soul on that. But I also wonder whether I am selling my birthright for a mess of sports center beans. That I am too enthralled with the things of this world and that I've lost my vision for heaven. And the result is that I wimp out now. I've been reading a biography of Hudson Taylor, and I've been absolutely put to shame by this. He has just watched the death of at least two of his children, I've lost count at this point, while he's in China, just giving himself over. He'd been praying for a wife for years, just couldn't find anybody willing to marry him because he was going to go to China. And he finally gets one, Maria, and she is his soulmate and his helpmate, and they are a wonderful pair. And they accomplish incredible things. And then she grows ill following childbirth, and she dies. But here's the death scene. This is Hudson Taylor's journal. He writes, he's called to Maria, his wife's side. By this time it was dawn, and the sunlight revealed what the candle had hidden, the death-like hue of her countenance. Even my love could no longer deny, nor her danger, not her danger, but that she was actually dying. As soon as I was sufficiently composed, I said to her, "My darling, do you know that you are dying?" "Dying?" she replied. "Do you think so? What makes you think so?" I said, "I can see it, darling." He was a doctor. "Your strength is giving away." "Can it be so? I feel no pain, only weariness." "Yes, you are going home, dear. You will soon be with Jesus." My precious wife thought of my being left alone at a time of so much trial, with no companion like herself with whom to bring everything to the throne of grace on my behalf. "I'm so sorry," she said, and paused as if after correcting herself for the feeling. "You're not sorry that you get to be with Jesus." "Oh, no, it's not that. You know, darling, that for 10 years past, there's not been a cloud between me and my Savior. I cannot be sorry to go to him. But it does grieve me to leave you alone at such a time. Yet he will be with you and meet all your need." Someone else picks up the story in this biography. Mrs. Duncan, who's there at the bedside, says this, "I never witnessed such a scene. As dear Mrs. Taylor was breathing her last, Mr. Taylor knelt down, his heart so full, and committed her to the Lord, thanking him for having given her and for the 12 and a half years of happiness they had had together, thanking him too for taking her to his own blessed presence and solemnly dedicating himself anew to his service." I'm challenged by Hudson Taylor because I find in him a man who is so utterly heavenly minded. He endured horrific things for the sake of the gospel precisely because he had a vision of the redemption that awaited him, the new heavens and the new earth. But rather than falling into that false dichotomy of he was so heavenly minded, he was of no earthly good. He was so heavenly minded that he was of immense earthly good. Ask the thousands of Chinese people whom he healed through his medical ministry. Ask the millions, perhaps, I don't know, I'll just say millions of Chinese believers who will be in heaven because of his courageous, flying in the face of all Western missional sensibilities. He was willing to stand up and endure that suffering because he had a vision of the Savior. I think for us, as we sing this last song, we're going to sing "And Can It Be?" And it's a remarkable song because it speaks of the love that God has for us in sending his Son to die for us and to set everything to rights. He sets everything to rights. So what I'd like you to do as we sing this song is to consider. Am I frustrated at the suffering in the world to the point of despair, where I have no answers and no hope? Or am I challenged by the suffering that I see in the world to love heaven more, the new heavens and the new earth, that I'll anticipate it all the more, and that drives me to pour myself out here and now? Because the suffering that we endure now is not worth anything compared to the glory that awaits us. Father, we live in this broken world and it is our fault. We know that you are Lord over it. We also know, Father, that you have a plan to redeem it. And so every time, Father, that we see news of an earthquake, may it be like that rainbow in the sky to us, that we recognize that things are not always going to be this way, that they are not supposed to be this way, but you have set in motion a plan to make everything right. We praise you for that plan. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your lordship. We praise you for the defeat of Satan. We praise you for the lifting of the curse, all of which took place at the cross of Christ. We thank you for raising him from the dead. You are given much praise, Lord Jesus. We praise you for your willingness to die on behalf of us and to reconcile creation, the cosmos, back to the Father. Would you send your Spirit in such a way that we would be moved, Father, to love you and your kingdom more than we love this world? And may it give us traction and courage to face the suffering that we endure now. It's for such a short time. Would you bless us with eyes to see rightly? In Jesus' name, amen.